Let me pray real quick for myself as well. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. And as we approach it, we can anticipate great truths before us. We ask for your aid now as we study together and look at a wonderful passage of Scripture, special person who loved the Lord so much. We put our hearts in the right place, Father, attentive to all you have for us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I am very glad the Apostle John included this little gem of a story that we're looking at today. It sits between two great events. First, the astounding miracle revealing Christ's power over death, the seventh sign of John's seven signs in his gospel, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, which we looked at last time. And then the triumphal entries, which is coming. The day Jesus presented himself as the long-awaited Messiah, Israel's true king. And between the miracle and Palm Sunday, there's a dinner party. And that's what we're going to look at today. Had some very special guests there. So something happens at the dinner party which can teach us answers to some of the more important questions in life, actually. How exactly are we, as followers of Jesus, supposed to feel about him? That's a big question, actually. How are you supposed to feel about Jesus? What is the nature of the Christian's relationship with the Lord? What's it actually supposed to be like? What does he want to see from us, and what should motivate us in our walk with Christ? I mean, the word walk appears all through the New Testament. We're walking with him. What does that look like? What does that feel like? How do we bless God? Those kinds of questions are really central questions for living the Christian life. And I think so many Christians miss them. They don't really quite understand what that means. So for a lot of us, that have a genuine faith, an earnest faith, we still tend to see the Lord as so other, so different, so invisible, and silent in the sense of he doesn't meet us in our room every day and have a conversation with us. And I know there's people that says he does, but I tend not to believe them. But there's a formal relationship you can have with God and keep it formal, and there's a personal relationship you can have with God, and it should be personal. And it's easy to keep him kind of at a distance and think of him as distant. And one of the reasons Jesus came as a man is to teach us that a personal relationship with God, a personal walk with God, is possible. This relationship, because you think about it, how can a tiny little mortal creature like us communicate even with an infinite holy being that made all things, right? So if he says that's possible and Jesus came to show us that it is possible, what does that actually look like in terms of our heart, our attitude towards the Lord? We know we can have a relationship with him because we're made in his image. That's one thing the Bible starts off with. That's the first chapter of the Bible. We're made in God's image, and God had a relationship with the first persons. He made us persons because he's a person, and he made us in his image. So that's why man is so utterly unique in the world, right? We're image bearers. We're persons made in the very image of God. To relate to him, we're designed to relate to him. But the Lord is so far above us, sometimes we feel like he's too big, too far, too distant, too vast a being for us to really relate to. Or maybe we just think he doesn't take much notice of us. I don't know. But you have to be really careful about letting that idea take away from your personal walk with him. Because it's wrong. It's wrong to think of God as so vast that you can't have a relationship with him, that he's so infinite that he can't relate to you in your personal way. Because he is a person. He made you to relate to him. He is boundless. He is infinite. But that doesn't limit or diminish his love for us. He loves us. That incredibly vast being, loves you, you know. So what is that like? God being infinite doesn't make a relationship impossible. We were created for it. And though sin got us kicked out of the garden, rightfully so, out of his presence, his immediate presence, reconciliation in Christ restores that relationship. It reestablishes the relationship. Jesus came among us for a lot of reasons, but one was to know that we can have a relationship with God as our Father. Not, you know, that word Father doesn't suggest infinite, vast being, that what we unknowable otherness. The word Father suggests relationship, a family relationship. And that's what Jesus wanted us to relate to the Lord. You know, Jesus always called God Father. That's what he called him all the time. And he taught us to do that as well. So we can know his personal love for us as well as know that he is the ruler of all creation and the maker of all things. It was a couple of Sundays ago we looked at that great miracle, Jesus' friend Lazarus being raised to life after being dead and buried for 4 days. And our story today takes place somewhere around 2 weeks after that, maybe a little bit less than that. But we saw in chapter 11 of John, verse 54, that Jesus withdrew his disciples out of Jerusalem because of the danger to his life. So it said there, therefore Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to a country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. So that's about 15 miles away from Jerusalem. Not super far, but not close enough either. Not too close. So why did he do that? He could not allow himself, Jesus, to be taken yet. There's a time for that. It's coming. But it wasn't yet. He could not die until Passover. Well, what difference does a few days make, whether it's on Passover or a day? Hey! He's the Passover lamb. He's got to die on Passover. That's why. He is the true sacrifice. 1,500 years of sacrificing lambs on Passover were pointing to him, and he's going to be the Lamb of God, to be the true sacrifice. Because his blood will save men from death, which is exactly what Passover does, right? The angel of death passes over. That's what it's for. Well, Jesus was the true lamb, the true sacrifice that saves us from eternal death. So he's got to die on the right day. That's what the whole plan is. So Jesus absented himself from Jerusalem for just about a couple of weeks there, and from his friends in Bethany. Now I want you to imagine the 2 weeks in Bethany. Bethany's where Lazarus lived with his sisters, right? That little village where the miracle took place, it's a bit less than 2 miles from the gates of Jerusalem. And Lazarus was 4 days dead, and now he's alive. So from that time when Lazarus was risen, brought up from the grave, literally, by Jesus, and you got that about 2 weeks or so until then, what was that time like, those 2 weeks, until Jesus comes and presents himself as the Messiah? What was going on during those couple of weeks there? You think everything just went back to complete normalcy? I mean, the man is alive and well and back home with Mary and Martha, his sisters. So he's the talk of the town, and he's been the talk of the town since that happened, and that's going on. But I want you to imagine those 2 weeks, especially from the viewpoint of Mary of Bethany, Lazarus' sister Mary. Mary the quiet one, Mary the contemplative one, Mary the one that observes things, the listener Mary. Just weeks before, her brother was violently ill and nothing could be done, and the sisters ministered to him as best they could, even sending a messenger to Jesus to try to save him, and Lazarus died under their care. Right away, of course, as was the custom, he had to prepare the body to be prepared for burial that same day, the day he died. They had to get him in the ground, and they did. It was 3 days of mourning following that. The shock of his death, the tears, the visitors coming, the whole mourning process. And then on the fourth day, Jesus comes. And it was to Martha that he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And it was at the sight of Mary, who fell at Jesus' feet, that made him weep. Jesus wept, remember. And then he walks up to the tomb and he orders the stone to be rolled away from the door of the tomb. And he calls out to Lazarus, "Come forth!" And the text says, in verse 43, it says, "The man who died came forth." That's a really simple way of saying something pretty amazing that happened, right? The man who had died came forth. It'd be hard to imagine the awe and the wonder and the joy of that moment, because a lot of people saw it. There were a whole bunch of mourners there with the sisters that came up to the tomb and saw that happen. Now, so in our text, it's for today, in chapter 12, it's about 2 weeks later, and Mary and Martha have their brother back, the same man, alive as ever. And maybe you can picture in your mind those moments when contemplative Mary, the thinker, stopped and just kind of watched her brother. I mean, if that happened in your house, wouldn't you? If your brother came back from the dead after 4 days, and he's just back, wouldn't you just kind of watch him? Maybe sitting there reading or doing some work around the place or sitting at the dinner table or in synagogue or talking with a neighbor, you just say, there he is, he's still alive, he's alive. So all the sorrows are gone, kind of like it hadn't happened, like they were a dream, you know, and how much she must love Jesus every time she sees him. Now, more than ever. She loved him already. But this impossible blessing, truly an impossible blessing, became reality for her. So her joy is just a glimpse of the joy that we're all going to feel when the great day comes and the dead in Christ rise together. So she has a full heart. Well, it's 6 days before Passover, and Jesus is coming to visit Bethany, and probably staying at Lazarus's house. And the first night, the family is going to go to a dinner party held at the house of Simon, who is he's called Simon the leper in the Bible. Now, I'm hoping he's an ex-leper, but he probably is. He's probably a leper that Jesus healed. But we find out that Mary took something with her to go to this dinner engagement, a cordial or a vial, whatever you want to call it, of a very, very expensive perfume. Now, both Matthew and Mark tell the same story, but they don't mention the name of the woman with the vial of perfume. So John tells us all about her. We don't know anything about her from Matthew and Mark, but we learn a lot about her from John. She's part of the gospel, woven into the gospel here. So that's who it is. Matthew does provide a little advanced context, similar to what we saw in John chapter 11, that the high priest and the high council are seeking Jesus' death. So Matthew's telling us some context around this event happening. They're seeking Jesus' death, and Matthew says their plan was to kill Jesus after the festival. So they weren't going to try to get Jesus before the feast or during the feast. They're going to wait till everybody's kind of going home, and then they can take their shot. They won't get in any trouble with crowds or anything like that, and keep the trouble amount down. So Matthew 26:3, it says, "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people." So that was the plan. That context is really important for what we're going to talk about today. So they're seeking his life, and Jesus is seeking to give it up. He's also seeking that. And death is most certainly waiting for him. And Jesus, if you think about, we're looking at everything from Mary's point of view. Jesus is Mary's friend, her teacher. He's the man that gave her brother back to her, right? Then Matthew tells us what this woman with the vial of perfume did. And John tells us who she is. And John tells us how these recent events motivated her. Because when Matthew tells the story of this woman pouring perfume over Jesus, he doesn't say why she came. But we know why. We know why in John's gospel. We know all about it. So I think what's motivating Mary is that she knows this is the end for Jesus. And the apostles may have shared their fears with her as well. They may have told her about Jesus' own predictions of his death. How many times did Jesus tell the 12 exactly what was going to happen, right? And they're all friends. They all know each other. So she may have been told about that. And like I said, she's the observant one. She's the one that sits at Jesus' feet. So she can tell. And I think in ways the apostles couldn't, just from everything we know about them, she can see in Jesus the weight that he's carrying. And we're going to see that in a bit in the gospel here. So, you know, Jesus didn't walk into crucifixion, just like waltz in there. Hey, it's time to go. He's not like with cocky confidence rushing to bear the wrath of God on the sin of the world in his body. He's not Jimmy Cagney going to the chair, you know. He's driven by love, as always, but the price is heavy on him. We see it in the Gospels. He feels the weight of what's coming, the horror of it. God is going to pour out his wrath that's due for your sin on Jesus. Not your sin, but the sins of the entire world on Jesus. That's what he's coming to. So he feels the weight of that reality, and Mary sees it. And very soon, he's not going to be around anymore for her. So let's read John's account here in John 12 of Mary's action. This is John's telling of it. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at table with him. Now, we know from the other Gospels this supper was not at their house. It was at Simon the leper's house, okay? Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance from the perfume. So this dinner is not a small affair. It's not like 3 or 4 people. All the disciples are there for one, so we don't know how many else. Plus, everybody's been wanting to see Lazarus ever since this whole thing happened, right? So there could be other hangers-on and other neighbors and friends invited to this situation, too. We don't know. You know, John Phillips, in his commentary, makes a pretty funny comment on this whole, just kind of the whole situation and what it would be like today if it happened today. He said, the wonder about Lazarus had by no means died down. Nowadays, of course, Lazarus would be a guest on a TV talk show and signed up by some enterprising publicist to write a book and travel the continent giving his testimony and boosting sales. That is so true. That is so true. But here, it's just a meal, okay? It's a meal with a bunch of people. And Martha's serving. She never seems to feel comfortable sitting. She always has to serve. She's the worker, which is a wonderful gift to be the worker girl. But Mary is the worshiper. Mary's the one that's with Jesus. She's the one that is focused on him. And she's sensing what Jesus is feeling, and she came ready for that. So now Matthew and Mark both say that she poured the perfume on Jesus' head, but John emphasizes her anointing his feet. Now both are true. They just mention one mentions the other. By anointing Jesus' feet, she's putting herself in the position of a household servant, a slave, if you will. Now, this is super expensive perfume, so she's not poor. It's not a poor family. But she's acting like a slave. And, oh, this other part. For a Jewish woman in the first century to let her hair down in public, for that itself was disgraceful personal behavior. But then to wipe somebody's feet like a slave with it, shocking. Utterly shocking. And she's a woman of means. She's a woman of some high social position here, but she doesn't think about that at all. It's an act of pure devotion. And Mary knows that her place before the Lord is at his feet. So it's the right thing to do. Now, do you know Mary of Bethany is actually mentioned 3 times in the Bible, right? Once in Luke and then twice here in John. And you know where she is every single time? At Jesus' feet. Every time. Every time. So in Luke 10:39, she's the one sitting quietly at Jesus' feet, taking in every word while Martha's grumbling and walking around the house and getting everything all ready and says, why don't you let her help me? Get her to help me. Remember that? And Jesus says, well, she's chosen the better part. But she's at Jesus' feet. And then in John 11:32, we saw her come out of the house when Jesus arrived after Lazarus was dead. And it says, therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But she's at his feet there. And here she is again, at his feet, wiping his feet with her hair. She didn't even consider what people might think about that. She just did it. It's pure devotion to Jesus. And I think we can go a little deeper here. She doesn't need to wipe his feet with her hair. She wants to. And what does the Bible say about a woman's hair? It is her
crown.
Yeah, it's her crown. It's her glory, right? My Bible says glory. It's her glory. So she's putting her glory at the feet of Jesus. We know it's, we know that women's hair is their glory because they take way more care of it than we do. We being men, right? They care way more how it looks. But anyway, it's fair to say that she lays her glory at the feet of the Savior and Lord, which we will all do at the great judgment. I mean, in the book of Revelation, you know, it talks about casting your crowns before the throne. And whatever rewards we get, we give back to him anyway. And she's giving her glory to him. J.C. Ryle describes what motivated Mary. I think it's insightful. She did it so liberally and profusely that the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. She did it under the influence of a heart full of love and gratitude. She thought nothing is too great and good to bestow on such a Savior. Sitting at his feet in days gone by and hearing his words, she had found peace for her conscience and pardon for her sins. At this very moment, she saw Lazarus alive and well sitting by her master's side, her own brother Lazarus, whom he had brought back to her from the grave. Greatly loved, she thought, she could not show too much love in return. Having received freely, she freely gave. And I think that's so true. And you can just picture it. But there's more than that, and I think we'll see that too in a bit. Plainly, she was acting out of pure love for Jesus. Her action, her extravagant devotion to one that is worthy of all esteem and all honor, right? Well, you know the old saying, no good deed goes unpunished. So Mary is immediately slammed for this act of devotion that she gives to Jesus. So verse 4, Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people? So he tells us that Judas already was thinking of betraying Jesus for money. And here he is criticizing her for adoring Jesus. That's pretty interesting. So the other disciples, the other apostles, Matthew and Mark and their gospels, they just say the apostles were saying this, or some of the disciples were saying this. But John identifies Judas as the leader of that conversation, right? So, because Matthew and Mark say disciples plural, but John is only telling us about Judas, so Judas had to have been the main complainer, and a couple of the other guys jumped in. Yeah, that's right about that costly perfume. That could have fed the poor, right? Judas, so indignant, holier than she, right? So John gives the real reason for Judas, though, verse 6. Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Great guy. The word thief is a Greek word, kleptos, where we get kleptomaniac, right? So here's another sign that Judas did not follow Jesus for the right reasons. He was a thief all along. So for some reason, they let him hold the purse, and he would just take a little out of it now and then for his own particular needs, you know. And he's already thinking of turning Jesus in for money. I think Judas followed Jesus for power and glory. That's what I think. I think he thought he was the Messiah, and as one of the 12, he would have a very high place in the kingdom, and he'd have power and glory and money. I think that's why he followed him. And you know what that makes Judas? Here's a modern word. Grifter. He follows other people and changes his own views about things to gain advantage for himself personally. You see it in politics all the time. in the media all the time, on all sides. There's grifters everywhere. They'll change their opinions on a whim to gain more fame or more clicks or more viewers or whatever the thing is, more votes. Money and power is the base motive there. So I think Judas is a true grifter. But Jesus knows Mary's heart, and he immediately jumps to her defense. So Judas was not full of compassion for the poor, right? We got to get that down. But one thing his comment does tell you is that it does tell you that giving to the poor was something they did all the time. Because, Jesus teaches about giving to the poor, but we don't actually have any biblical examples where it says he did that. Although he teaches that, so we assume he did it, because the Bible's focused more on miracles, and, you know, giving a couple bucks to a guy doesn't really jump out as unique. That's a normal thing to do for a godly person. But it tells us that they did do that, because Judas is like, hey, that's worth 300 denarii. That could take care of a lot of poor people. We could get somebody a little place to stay, or meals, or lodging for a while. And 300 denarii was, so it's a denarius is a day's wage. So that's like 300 days of labor. For a common laborer, that's a lot of money that this perfume costs. So he's right on it. He's wants to do right with that, you know. But this is different. This is different. J.C. Ryle again looks at Jesus' words, and I think he rightly concludes. He says, the heart which could conceive such thoughts, he's talking about Judas's words, Judas. The heart which could conceive such thoughts must have had low views of the dignity of Christ's person and still lower views of our obligations to him. So think of what that means there, what he's saying there. For Judas to say what he said in that circumstance on that day reveals what a low view of Jesus he had. In other words, this should have gone to the poor. Judas is kind of a socialist, right? Let's give this all to the poor, not waste it on you. He calls it waste. So he had a view of Jesus that was woefully insufficient. If he understood who Jesus was, even close to understanding who Jesus was, there's nothing more valuable than to honor him. There's nothing better you could do than to honor him. Even his fake concern shows this kind of disdain for Jesus. Because it's no big deal to a person like Judas to honor Jesus. That's not what he's about. That's not how he thinks. And if he ever said things that honored Jesus, it was all part of the grift, you know? It was all to position himself in the kingdom or whatever. And sadly here, from Mark and Matthew, we know that some of the other disciples attacked Mary the same way. They agreed with him. That was a big waste of money, which is sad. Anyway, Jesus stands up for her right away. Let her alone, he says. Verse 7. Let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. So they were criticizing her for her devotion to Jesus, an extravagant devotion. This is extravagant. Give him a lollipop or something. Bring him some tea. But pour perfume all over him? It's extravagant. But Jesus won't have any of their criticism said without rebuke. She's the one who actually understands what's happening. She's the only one that really understands what's happening with him. So now each gospel records Jesus' response with slightly different wording. And where John says, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. They all mean the same thing, but emphasize the wording a little bit differently. Matthew 26:12, Jesus says, when she poured out this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. And then Mark 14:8, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial, he says. So this idea of anointing Jesus beforehand is really interesting. If you sit there and think about it for a little bit, she knew what was coming. And of course, you usually anoint the body of a deceased after they're dead. I mean, that's how you do it, not while they live. And it's been suggested, and I think this might be true, that Mary knew or anticipated not just that Jesus would be killed, but that he would rise from the dead. I think that might be true. Because certainly one of the disciples could have told her what Jesus had said to them multiple times, that he would be taken and killed or crucified and rise again. I mean, he did tell them that. So she might know about that. Matthew 17:22, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. Jesus told the 12 that. So she might know that. He also told them while they were still in Galilee, so this is a long time known thing. They don't seem to have understood it, though. It says they didn't really understand what he was saying. But Mary is there looking at her brother alive. And Jesus brought her brother alive. He made him alive again. He returned him. So if she knew that he had said that, for her, the one that thinks and looks and observes things, he could come back. He could come back, you know? So I think she believes that. And Martha must have told Mary what Jesus said to her on the day that he raised Lazarus from the dead. I am the resurrection and the life. And I think Mary knew that, and I think she believed that. And since he would rise and not decay, she anoints his body now, ahead of time, instead of be there. There's a bunch of Marys running around in the Bible. A bunch of the Marys were at the cross, except Mary of Bethany. She's not mentioned there, even though she lives there. Just about everybody else came down from Galilee, had to find lodging and all of that, and Mary, Jesus' mother, and Mary Magdalene, and there was another Mary at the cross, except not Mary of Bethany. At least she's not mentioned. And then at the tomb, there were some Marys. You know, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body, and they all thought he was dead, except Mary of Bethany. She's not mentioned as part of that, which is just interesting to me. And there's something else about Mary, that she lived so close but didn't go to be involved in those things, because Mary does it ahead of time. She anoints Jesus ahead of time. Why would she do that? So let's say she does understand all of those things. And I think it's probable that she does, because she's so observant. But let's say she does understand all that and she believes all that. Still, why anoint his body beforehand? What's the purpose? What's the purpose? Well, both Matthew and Mark's gospel record that Jesus tells the disciples, she has done a good deed to me. She has done a good deed to me. And I think that's the key. And J.R. Miller, who's one of my favorite 19th century preachers, says this. I just want to read this for you. He says, we never can know what great good she wrought for him, how much comfort and strength she gave to him. He was carrying then the heaviest load that any heart ever carried. We all remember hours of great need in our own lives, hours of anxiety, of sorrow, of pain, when a word spoken to us, or a flower sent to our room, or a card coming through the mail, or some little human touch came to us as a very messenger of God. We never can tell how Mary's love helped Jesus that night. The disciples said the ointment was wasted, did not do any good. Ah, they did not know what that expression of love meant to the Master, how it cheered him, how it heartened him for going to the cross. If they had known, they never would have said that the ointment would have done more good if it had been applied to relieving the poor. There would have been times when the poor should have had the benefit of Mary's gift. There's right times for that, he says. If the cruse of oil had been broken to honor some unworthy man, that would have been wasted. But Jesus was the Son of God. This particular hour was one when he needed love, when he craved sympathy, when he longed to be strengthened. In all time, there never was an hour when a simple gift of love could have meant so much as Mary's meant that night in Simon's house. I think that's true. And if you look at Jesus in the garden, angels had to come down and comfort him before going to the cross. So Mary did that at the beginning of the week. She did what would please the the Savior. And that sums up well, I think, what it means to be a true Christian. We believe and we act out of love for the Lord to please Him. That's what the Christian life is. It's that. So we're talking about that relationship when we started today. Is that the relationship we have with Christ? That we're going to act out of love to please Him. Now, of course, Christ is the risen, glorified Lord now. He doesn't need our sympathy or our comfort or to be encouraged. He doesn't need that. But we owe Him that kind of devotion, that extravagant devotion, that commitment to please Him by obedience and serving His concerns and whatever He desires us to do. So ask yourself, is that the kind of relationship I have with Jesus? Is that the kind of attitude I have toward Him? If you don't have her attitude, you're probably missing one of the highest joys in life, to please God, to please Christ. Well, verse 9 tells us, the large crowd of Jews then learned that He was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom He raised from the dead. So we know from Matthew's gospel that Judas did not take kindly to Jesus' mild rebuke at the dinner. Remember when Jesus said, leave her alone? Judas didn't like that. In fact, it's following Mary's act of extravagant devotion. It's following her anointing Jesus with this very expensive perfume that Judas slips away and goes to the high priest and asks for money to betray Jesus. That's when that happens, right after that. And that is how they plan to arrest Jesus during the feast, because now they have a traitor and they can find Him easily at night. So this dinner happens on Saturday. The city is full of pilgrims. And again, the word, as more and more pilgrims come from the faraway places, even from other parts of the world, everyone's going to hear about Lazarus. So they all want to see him. They all want to find out more about that, right? They want to see Jesus, and they want to see Lazarus too, because what a curiosity. Wouldn't you be curious if you were there? It just happened right down the road. Let's go see that guy. I think he lives over there in Bethany. Yeah, let's go. Who wouldn't be curious? Well, actually, there are some people that are not curious. The chief priests, they're not curious. They're too full of hate to rejoice as Mary did that her brother would have been given back to her. Now, the high priest, if they were real followers of God, they would have said, look, this man just raised someone from the dead. Let's go see him. Let's humble ourselves. We've been wrong about him. Let's go see him. But that's not what happens. They hate him. They've hated him for a long while because he exposed their hypocrisy and their corruption, and there's no forgiving that. So they want Jesus dead. And as we said last week we talked about, if you commit a gross injustice against one person for a good cause, right, you're going to do it again. Because once you cross that line of being able to commit an injustice against a human being for some higher reason, you're going to do it all the time, because there's always another reason to be unjust. So that's what we see here. Jesus, remember the high priest said last time, he said, Jesus has to die for the good of the nation. That's his good reason, right? Well, now they decide that Lazarus has to go too. Verse 10, the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. All that happened on this day, the shared meal, Mary's anointing Jesus' feet, the house filled with perfume, Judas off to betray Jesus, all happened on Saturday. The next day is Sunday, and Jesus has already made plans to acquire the use of a donkey. And we'll look at that next time. Let's pray. Lord, may our love for you exceed our duty to other people. May we be extravagant in our love for you. Forgive us for days we forget what we owe you. May our motive be your pleasure at our devotion, not duty. We do love you for awakening our hearts to your great love for us. May we be aware of pleasing you with our choices, with our service, with our worship, with how we treat each other. Keep us close to you and keep us from all these distractions of the world. We'll never have a true personal relationship with you if we let the world have our minds all the time. So keep us mindful of who we serve and how worthy you are of our love, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.